brothers and sisters in Christ. Our brother Lou Locklear is to deliver the word of exhortation this morning. Let's turn to Psalm chapter 12 and read verses 6 and 7. His remarks are entitled, "How Readest Thou?" Psalm 12, verses 6 and 7. The words of Yahweh are pure, as silver tried in a furnace of earth, purified seven times. Thou shalt keep them, O Yahweh. Thou shalt preserve them from this generation forever. Let's give our attention to Brother Lou.
Give this a chance to resync. The most published book in the world, we know, is the Bible. There are a multitude of translations and a multitude of languages. It's estimated that in the English language alone, there's over 135 versions of the Bible. Over the past 600 years, and over 295 versions of the New Testament. That's about one copy every 17 months. What is someone who wishes to understand Yahweh's message to do? This is just a sample of 50 of the different versions of the Bible that are out there. I don't expect anyone to really be able to see that chart, but they go from Wycliffe in 1380 to the Orthodox Study Bible of 2008. Is there one version that's better than the rest? Well, we believe the King James is the best version. Is there any evidence to support that belief? We hear that we have much more data nowadays for better translations. That the men who served on the committees that give us these more recent translations, having all these accolades after their name, are much better at giving the correct meaning of the words in the Hebrew, Greek, or Aramaic when they use them. So, with that, for what reason has the King James Version been preserved for over 400 years? Let's examine a few facts and see what they reveal to us. We do need to look at some history, because history has a great effect on what we're about to present here in relation to the King James Version. We're going to talk a little bit about the Protestant Reformation and the Counter-Reformation and what influence that had on the development of the King James Version. Before we get to the Protestant Reformation, though, we want to step back a little bit and set the stage with some events that occurred in the early years of the development of the Bible. AD 360, many of us wonder what happened to those seven ecclesias that we read about in the Apocalypse. AD 360, we had the Council of Laodicea, to which was represented the churches of Ephesus, Smyrna, Pergamos, Thyatira, Sardis, and Philadelphia. And we say churches because at that council, the ecclesias to which the Apocalypse was written voted to remove it from the sacred canon. It wouldn't be until 1563, during the Counter-Reformation, that it was reinstated and treated as an allegory. AD 1198, the reading of the Bible in the common vernacular was condemned. AD 1229, the Council of Valencia places the Bible on the index of forbidden books and forbids it to laymen. So what happens in this Protestant Reformation? Well, the first thing we're going to note is in 1382, John Wycliffe publishes a version of the Bible in English, which was forbidden. He was a scholastic, a philosopher, a theologian. He was a lay preacher. And he preached anti-clerical and biblically centered reforms. He was also an advocate for the early translation of the Bible into a common language. And that Bible came to us as the Wycliffe Bible in 1382. Well, in 1384, he suffered a stroke and died. But that wasn't good enough for the apostasy. His books were burned, his body was exhumed and burnt and cast into a river. The Roman Catholic Church was, throughout these centuries, shown to be the harlot of the apocalypse. At the Fifth Lateran Council in 1516, just 11 months before Martin Luther published his 95 Theses, at this council, this Lateran Council, they wrote this concerning on how to preach. "We command all who undertake this task of preaching, or will later undertake it, to preach and expound the gospel, truth, and holy scriptures in accordance with the expositions, interpretations, and commentaries that the church, or long use, has approved and has accepted for teaching until now, and will accept in the future without any additions contrary to its true meaning or in conflict with it. They are always to insist on the meaning which are in harmony with the words of the sacred scriptures and with the interpretations properly and wisely understood of the doctors mentioned above." And these were the priests, the cardinals, the bishops that attended this council. "They are in no way to presume to preach or to declare a fixed time for future evils, the coming of Antichrist, or the precise day of judgment. For truth says, it is not for us to know the times or the season." Know how subtly they're pushing their point here. "It is not for us to know the times or the season which the Father has fixed on his own authority. Let it be known to those who have hitherto dared to declare such things are liars. And because of them, not a little authority has been taken away from those who preach the truth." We cannot but think of the words that Yahweh gives to Isaiah at this point concerning apostate Israel. We've got a lot to cover here, so we'll read it. Isaiah 29. "Woe unto them that seek deep to hide their counsel from Yahweh, and their works are in dark. And they say, who seeth us? And who knoweth us? Surely your turning of things upside down shall be esteemed as the potter's clay. For shall the work say of him that made it, he made me not? Or shall the thing framed say to him that framed it, he had no understanding?" And what was the condemnation and what was it for? "For the terrible one is brought to naught, and the scorner is consumed, and all that watch for iniquity are cut off, that make a man an offender for a word, and lay a snare for him that reproveth in the gate, and turn aside the just from a thing of naught." Next we come to the Tyndale Bible in 1524. And we have to qualify here that in this time frame in England, the monarchy changed from a Protestant king to a Catholic king to a Protestant queen to a Catholic queen. Back and forth. So there was a lot of turmoil going on as this Reformation began. Tyndale's Bible was said to be an illegal translation, but it was also the first to draw directly from the Hebrew and the Greek texts, which became a direct challenge to the authority of both the Roman Catholic Church and the English Church and State. In 1536, he was convicted of heresy and executed by strangulation, after which his body was burnt at the stake. Miles Coverdale, In 1535, he published the first complete English Bible in print, the so-called Coverdale Bible. Nothing significant is recorded about his death because it was under a strong Protestant queen, Elizabeth I. The Matthew Bible. John Rogers was the author of it, and he assumed the pen name of Thomas Matthews to avoid persecution. He was a clergyman and a Bible translator, and the first Englishman to be martyred under Mary I of England, also known as Bloody Mary. In 1537, he published the translation for the common man. In 1555, he was burned at the stake in front of his wife and 11 children. The Geneva Bible. The Geneva Bible is one of the most historically significant in the English language, and it preceded the King James by 51 years. Like most English translations of that time, the Geneva Bible was translated from scholarly editions of the Greek New Testament and the Hebrew Old Testament. And there was one man in particular, William Whittingham, who had a great deal of influence in the development of this Geneva Bible. And the first thing he did was to flee to Germany to avoid persecution by Mary I. They published the first edition of this Bible in 1560 in Europe, and finally in 1575 in England in English. What we have to say about these English reformers is that they believed that if people could read the Bible for themselves, they could discover the truth. What do we find common among these men is that they wanted to use the Greek and the Hebrew and stay away from most of the Latin versions. Well, what about the Counter-Reformation? One preliminary point to when it began in 1545. In 1543, we have a new order created, known as the Jesuits, created by Ignatius Loyola. With the astonishing events of the 1500s, the Roman Catholic system became extremely concerned with what to do. The Bible was available to read in one's native language. How horrible. The echo of those who, throughout the centuries, had stood against the church system and paid for it with their lives was becoming louder and louder. In 1550, a letter was written by the French cardinals to the future Pope Julius III. It's found in the National Library in Paris, and it contains the following statement, and I'm surprised that this letter survives. With all the advice reserved for your holiness, we have kept the most essential until this moment. Concerning the reading of the Bible, we must keep our eyes wide open and intervene with all our power. It is necessary to authorize as little as possible the reading of the Gospels, particularly in modern languages and in countries under our jurisdiction. That which is generally read during the Mass must suffice, and nobody must be authorized to read any other. I think Brother Bill and I can attest to the truth of that. Your interests will prosper so long as the people are contented with the little which is offered to them. But as soon as the public asks for more, your interests are in danger. The Bible is the book which more than any other can stir up against us revolts and storms which might well nigh destroy us. The next statement is phenomenal. Certainly, if someone studied the Bible seriously and compares it with what is happening in our churches, he will soon find the contradictions and will see that our doctrines are as far away from the truth and are even more often completely opposed to the Bible. If the people come to recognize all these things, they will constantly defy us until everything is brought to light, whereupon we shall become the object of ridicule and hate. It is vital to keep the Bible away from the attention of the people, but with much caution, so as to avoid an uproar. There's such a striking parallel here with our Lord's contention with the scribes, the Pharisees, and the priests. Their mindset was as these French cardinals. John 11. Then gathered the chief priests and Pharisees a council and said, "What do we? For this man doeth many miracles. If we let him alone, all men will believe on him. And the Romans shall come and take away, and note the order, both our place and the nation. Our Lord's assessment of these men in Matthew 23 is the same that can be said of these cardinals. But woe unto you, scribes, Pharisees, hypocrites, for you shut up the kingdom of heaven against men. For ye neither go in yourselves, neither suffer ye them that are entering to go in. This apostate system eventually came to the conclusion that it would not be able to ban and burn all the Bibles, to destroy all the heretics who preached from them. They realized that what they were doing in their efforts was to confirm their identification as the harlot church of prophecy. One major identifying characteristic the Catholic system needed to deal with was a time period of 1,260 years. 1,260 years that the Antichrist power was to rule. There was only one entity that had ruled for that length of time after the fall of pagan Rome. A new interpretation would have to be found that deflected attention away from the 12 centuries of papal rule in the Middle Ages. The little horn, Mystery Babylon, would try to deny and obscure the meaning of prophecy, which is where we come to the Counter-Reformation. With our first note here, Francis Ribera, 1537 to 1591. He was a Jesuit doctor of theology who began writing a lengthy commentary on the book of Revelation, which was published around 1590. In order to remove the Catholic Church from consideration as the Antichrist power, Ribera proposed that the first few chapters of the Apocalypse applied to ancient pagan Rome, and the rest he limited to a future period of 3.5 literal years immediately prior to the Second Coming. So according to Ribera, the 1,260 days, the 42 months, the 3.5 times of prophecy were not a 1,260-year period, but a literal 3.5-year period. Therefore, the book of Revelation did not have an application to the Middle Ages or the papacy, but to a future period immediately prior to the Second Coming, hence the name Futurism. Manuel de Lacunza, 1731 to 1801. He was a Jesuit from Chile who wrote a manuscript, The Coming of the Messiah in Glory and Majesty. And he wrote it under the pen name of Rabbi Ben Ezra. That was published in around 1791. Why a pen name? Well, it was in order to give his book better acceptance in Protestantism, which was his intended audience. Cardinal Robert Bellarmine, one of the best-known Jesuit apologists, published a work between 1581 and 1593 that was entitled Polemic Lectures Concerning the Disputed Points of the Christian Belief Against the Heretics of This Time, in which he also denied the day-for-a-year principle in prophecy. Another counter-interpretation to this continuous historical interpretation of prophecy was held by a Spanish Jesuit, Luis de Alcazar, who also wrote a commentary called Investigating the Hidden Sense of the Apocalypse. That was published in 1614. And in it, he proposed that all of Revelation applied to the era of pagan Rome and the first 6 centuries of Christianity. Here's a chart that shows how they tried to eliminate the focus. This was not done by a Christadelphian, by the way. More to say on that in a little bit here. But notice the attempts to take the emphasis off the continual historic interpretation that clearly identifies who the apostate system is and put it either before that time frame or after that time frame. And we note that in most references, you find that 1648 is given as the end of this Counter-Reformation period. We strongly disagree with that, because we find that Protestantism did get caught up in this idea of futurism and preterism. Edward Irving, 1792 to 1834, a Scottish Presbyterian minister, translated Ben Ezra's work from Spanish into English. The book entitled The Coming of Messiah in Glory and Majesty with a Preliminary Discourse. Here's a quote from that book. Lacunza asserts that Antichrist would appear near the end of time, that there shall be an Antichrist, that he shall be revealed and publicly declared towards the last times, and that he shall commit in the world great evils, making formal war against Christ and all that pertain to him. These are three things of which no Christian should doubt. John Nelson Darby, 1800 to 1882, Church of Ireland clergyman. He also promoted futurism and something that was being developed at that time called a secret rapture. And guess where he learned this? At a series of meetings on Bible prophecy, where he traveled to the U.S. and propounded this error as well. Cyrus Schofield, greatly influenced by the writings of Nelson Darby, incorporated futurism in his notes in the Schofield Reference Bible, first published in 1909. And it was instrumental in firmly establishing the Jesuit-inspired futurist interpretation in Protestant Bible schools in the United States. And we see that with the preachers you find out there today. Jerry Falwell, Perry Stone, Trinity Broadcasting. Many seminaries and ministries have wholly abandoned the historical, Protestant, and biblical teaching of the harlot system of the apocalypse. Instead, they serve to conceal the harlot system from being recognized by their students or viewers. They are accurately described as false prophets. What is of an alarming concern is that futurism and preterism is circulating in the Christadelphian body. Why is that of a concern? If the Counter-Reformation has completely transformed the Protestant Church, and notice what we said, it has completely transformed the Protestant Church. Any nowadays that believe in the continuous historical interpretation of prophecy are called sects, of which the Christadelphian body is one. If the Counter-Reformation has completely transformed the Protestant Church, how long will it be before the Christadelphian body is transformed? The church is winning. Doesn't that bother anyone? So what is this to do with the King James Version? Let's consider the development of it. We can't help to see, but there was divine supervision in the work of the English Protestant reformers, such as Wycliffe, Tyndall, Coverdale, and John Rogers. The King James Version was commissioned by King James I to provide the most accurate possible translation. 54 of the most eminent scholars were appointed in England, men renowned for their Greek and Hebrew expertise, mainly from Oxford and Cambridge. And what we note here significantly is that there were no Roman Catholics on the committee, though the church did everything in its power to stop it. We read in the foreword to the 1611 version that the zeal of your majesty towards the house of God doth not slack or go backwards, but is more and more kindled, manifesting itself abroad in the future furthest parts of Christendom by writing in defense of the truth. And then there's a parenthesis that states, which hath given such a blow unto that man of sin as will not be healed. That was a direct comment to the efforts of the Catholic system to stop this. Later in this same dedication, it speaks of the people being denigrated by the apostasy, where we read, if on the one side we shall be traduced, traduced means to expose to shame by means of falsehoods, if we shall be traduced by popish persons, whom they desire still to keep in ignorance and darkness, what did we just talk about in darkness in our Sunday school class this morning? Well, what is of vital importance in the King James translators used a superior form of translation to that of subsequent translations. They translated it word for word. They strove to avoid introducing personal interpretations, but we know they were not completely successful at that. This is a contrast that we must keep in mind as we examine the newer translations, which are flawed because they fail to follow a word-for-word translation. The Old Testament was translated from the Masoretic text. Masoretes were Hebrew scholars who were extremely meticulous in copying ancient manuscripts. The text preserved and codified in its present form was between 600 and 700 A.D. The New Testament was based on the Textus Receptus. This was a compilation of Greek texts that were brought together to print the first complete New Testament, and this is what Tyndale used in his Bible. We should note doubt that the Scriptures of truth are preserved in a largely an uncorrupt form. The King James does contain errors, and we know that. Those inaccuracies, though, do not inhibit one from developing an understanding of the truth. But when we compare the King James with the multitude of modern translations, which have seen all kinds of changes to the inspired word according to the notions of men, then the truth becomes harder to find. So the key to understanding the differences between the original and the King James and the many new versions we have out there is that the King James Version is the only one that employed a word-to-word translation in the original. This is something that is known as verbal and formal equivalence. Other new versions adopted what is known as dynamic equivalence. This means that the translators did not translate the text as such, but recorded what they believe the original scriptures meant. This method is also called eclectic, and I think everybody probably heard that term mentioned one time or another. Eclectic, which means selecting from various systems, doctrines, and sources. This is a blatant mishandling of the Word of Life. Almost all Bible versions published since the King James have relied heavily on Hebrew and Greek manuscripts compiled by what we would consider radical, liberal evolutionists. I'd like to read from Logos last year when they had published things concerning the King James. Speaking of these newer interpretations, their Old Testament Hebrew text is based on the Septuagint and Latin Vulgate, neither of which at all comparable to the Masoretic text used by the King James Version translators. Modern texts, or modern New Testament Greek versions, are found with many serious and obvious omissions. For example, the Catholic Vaticanus Codex leaves out most of the book of Genesis, all of the book of Revelation, as well as Paul's pastoral epistles, and over a third of the epistle to the Hebrews. Remember what we said earlier, what happened in AD 360? The Codex Vaticanus was written in the 4th century, somewhere between AD 325 and AD 360. The most sweeping changes following the King James New Testament were the works of two English theologians, Westcott and Hort. Though highly influential Anglicans, neither of them accepted scriptural inspiration or infallibility. Whilst both promoted Spiritism and racism, together, they were responsible for the production of the Revised Version of the Bible in 1885. Following on from the Revised Version, the false Westcott and Hort Greek text containing thousands of alterations has been perpetuated in virtually all the modern versions and perversions, including the Revised Standard Version, the New English Bible, the Living Bible, the New American Standard Bible, the Good News Bible, and the New International Bible. Moreover, from 1964 onward, the Catholic Church and then the papacy were involved in the committee which prepared the common text of the Bible and a common translation. They made over 500 changes between the second and third publication with no significant development of new evidence. They made the change. There was no reason to make those changes because they had no historical records, no archaeological finds that they should make these changes to the scriptures. It would appear, therefore, that the papacy had a hand in the preparation of the New Testament Greek text, which was used in the NIV translation. Let's look at a couple of examples here when we talk about this. 1 Timothy 6:5. Perverse disputings of men of corrupt minds, destitute of the truth, supposing that gain is godliness. From such withdraw yourself. Young people, these are things you need to keep in mind, because you're going to find these problems amongst your friends. This is the King James translation. You note that what we have here in red, from such withdraw thyself, is not found in the NLT, which is the New Living Translation, or the NASB, or the NIV. And there's no footnotes associated with this to make any declaration as to why it was removed. Yet, the majority of the scripts that are out there do contain this statement, from such withdraw thyself. One commentator felt that apparently there was a myth scribe that was offended by this separatist doctrine proclaimed by Paul. Another one, Matthew 5, verse 22. But I say unto you that whosoever is angry with his brother without cause shall be in danger of the judgment. Again, removed. The NLT has a footnote that reads, some manuscripts have without cause. The NASB has no footnote, no variant reading, nothing. The NIV has a footnote. Some manuscripts have brother without cause. The omission of this clause, without cause, really makes Jesus subject to his own judgments, doesn't it? Because he did show himself angry. The majority of the Greek texts, 90 to 95%, four Syriac versions, the Coptic version, the Gothic, the Armenian, and two of the oldest of five extant Greek manuscripts include without cause. These footnotes that say some manuscripts is a total misrepresentation. One more. 1 John 4, verse 3, and every spirit that confesseth not that Jesus has come in the flesh is not of God. And this is the spirit of Antichrist, wherefore ye have heard that he shall come, even now already is in the world. Not found. Removed. Is come in the flesh. No comments in the New Living Translation. No comments in the NASB, no comments in the NIV, yet two fundamental doctrines have been removed out of the Word of God here. The nature of the flesh and God manifested in the flesh. Trying to teach someone the truth as we understand it is not going to work very well when vital points of our doctrine have been removed by the decision of men. I think we can take from this that if we're going to read other translations, we need to have the King James Version in hand as well. The Logos has a concluding thought here. It says, given the philosophy of the present age, that higher critics from apostasy should seek to denigrate the King James is not surprising, but quite shocking that within the household of faith there are some who do the same. They say the King James Version is too difficult, archaic, old-fashioned. It puts people off. They forget that the King James Version was produced during a period when the English language and literature had reached its apogee in terms of clarity, eloquence, expressiveness, beauty, and poetry. Well, let's talk about that for a moment. When this was published in 1611, if you look at that version of the King James Version, there's about 8,000 unique words used. Near the same time, William Shakespeare was writing the play The Tempest. And he's described as ravishing the English lexicon for words. If you look at his play, you find somewhere between 18,000 and 25,000 unique words. Difficult? Here's a web link you might be interested in looking at. There's a lot of information here on readability of the King James Version. This shows the result of the Flesh and Flesh Kincaid readability test. For the King James, the NIV, the NASB, the TEV is today's English version, which is a version of the Good News, and the New King James Version, which is not really the King James Version. The tests are designed to indicate comprehension difficulty when reading a passage of contemporary academic English. There are two tests, the Flesch Reading Ease and the Flesch Kincaid Grade Level. Although they use the same measures, word length and sentence length, they have different weighing factors, so that the results of the two tests correlate approximately inversely. So if a text is comparatively high on reading ease, then you would expect that it should have a lower grade for grade level test. This is a comparison of the first chapter of the first and last books of the New Testament and the Old Testament. The Flesch Kincaid Research Company grade level indicator shows that the King James Version ranks easiest in 23 out of 26 comparisons. The King James uses one or two syllable words, while the New Version substitute complex multi-syllable words and phrases. We note that the King James scored around a fifth or sixth grade reading level. So, what else would encourage us to read the King James Version? We find criticism leveled at it for the use of thee, thou, and thine. It's Old English. But what the critics don't seem to understand is that these personal pronouns are reserved for the second person singular. Today, you and yours are indiscriminately used for both singular and plural, which causes the precise meaning of many texts to be missed. For some who believe that the King James has made no inroads into the English language, think about some of the idiomatic expressions that we find in our language, slang, jargon. When we state, or we want to state something is minuscule or insignificant, we say it's just a drop in the bucket. That comes from Isaiah 40, verse 15. If we're trying to solve a problem, we state that we need to get to the root of the matter, which comes from Job 19, verse 28. Or when we come out of a tight situation, we say we escaped by the skin of our teeth, which comes from Job 19 and verse 20. Or when people state that they can't change their nature, their character, we sometimes say that a leopard can't change his spots, from Jeremiah 13 and verse 23. And there are hundreds of these expressions, all from the King James Version. How about concordances, such as Strong's or Young's or Thayer's Lexicon? All of them are based on one version, the King James Version. So someone with no knowledge of Hebrew or Greek can compare and discern the meaning carried by the words in the King James Version. One example. I want everybody to turn to Matthew chapter 3. I'll read from the King James. It says, "And saying, repent ye, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." Words of John the Baptist. All the readings, all the translations here are very similar, if not the same. Yet we have in the Christadelphian body those who would teach that this saying, that the kingdom is at hand, means the kingdom is at hand now, when John spoke those words. The kingdom existed then. Well, we would disagree with that and say this is speaking of Jesus here. And we're told that our thinking is wrong. And here's a direct quote of someone who thinks that this thinking is wrong. "This is taking liberties with what is written. If the original says kingdom, we can't substitute king simply because we don't want to go where the use of the kingdom of heaven might logically take us." That's dealing with the English language. What does it say in the original? If we take a look at a concordance, this is Thayer's lexicon, we find the word there for kingdom is basileia. And we note the primary definition. Not to be confused with an actual kingdom, but rather the right or authority to rule over a kingdom. Well, what does Strong say? Look down at the bottom of that chart. It's basileia. Properly, royalty. How about looking at the context? Let's read what verse 3 has to say. in Matthew chapter 3. For this is he that is spoken of by the prophet Isaiah, saying, the voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare ye the way of the Lord, make his path straight. Well, that seems consistent if we understand what kingdom means there. Such great and tragic deceptions that men are making of the word of Yahweh. Truly the clay thinks to tell the potter how to form it. The Bereans were commended for they received the word with all readiness of mind and searched the scriptures daily to see if those things Paul and Silas preached were so. The brethren in Thessalonica were told to prove all things and to hold fast to that which is good. Paul writes in Romans 10, so then faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. Faith has a foundation in belief, and belief can only come with knowledge. Paul also wrote, but though we or an angel from heaven preach any other gospel unto you than that which we have preached unto you, let him be accursed. Paul's telling us that there is a definable standard of truth. If we're seeking for salvation, then we need to get it right. We conclude with the words that we began with in Psalm 12. Psalm 12, first five verses. Help, Yahweh, for the godly man seeth us, for faithful fail from among the children of men. They speak vanity, every one with his neighbor. With flattering lips, with a double heart, do they speak. Yahweh shall cut off all flattering lips, and the tongue that speaketh proud things, who have said, with our tongue will we prevail, our lips are our own. Who is Lord over us? For the oppression of the poor, for the sign of the needy, now will I arise, saith Yahweh. I will set him in safety from him that puffeth at him.
I want to thank Brother Lou for his remarks, and anyone who is interested in further information, as well as seeing Brother Lou for what he looked at, I know that I, in my household, have copies of the issues from Logos that discuss the King James Version and from the Bible Magazine, which dealt with the issue very well. And I would say that some of the false doctrines that we are now struggling with in our community didn't start to appear until we had this mass exodus away from the King James Bible to some of these translations that really teach them. And very important to see these things, how what we read certainly makes a difference. And I appreciate Brother Lou's efforts this morning to speak to us about this subject. Let's continue into our memorial service with the singing of hymn 155. Bread of heaven, on thee we feed, for thy flesh is meat indeed. Ever may our souls be fed with this true and living bread, day by day with life supplied through the word of him who died. Hymn 155. The Orlando Ecclesia's basis of fellowship is exclusively the unamended statement of faith, and we welcome those who believe and adhere to those doctrines and commandments stated therein. We are now at the time of our weekly service where we make sure that we clear our minds from all other thoughts, but remembering the sacrificial death of our Lord. For me, I think sometimes the best way to handle this remembrance is to be as simple as possible in our approach. We are gathered here, brethren, this day because we understand the truth. We agree together on what the sacrifice of Christ stands for. So the most important thing for us now at this moment is to focus our attention on what was performed on our behalf and to be sure that we are discerning the Lord's body, or that we are partaking with thought as to what is being taught in these emblems, what we are being reminded of, and the great sacrifice that was performed on our behalf. We remember the death of our Lord, and Paul says very emphatically in 1 Corinthians 11 that what is it about the memorial service that we remember? We remember his death till he come. And we also remember the great mercy of Yahweh in providing his Son as this great sacrifice. In preparation of our minds before we partake of these emblems, let's turn to Isaiah chapter 53. Brother Lou spoke to us about the most popular book that has ever been written, and this is the most well-known chapter from that book. Who hath believed our report? And to whom is the arm of Yahweh revealed? For he shall grow up before him as a tender plant and as a root out of dry ground. He hath no form nor comeliness. And when we shall see him, there is no beauty that we should desire him. He is despised and rejected of men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And we hid, as it were, our faces from him. He was despised and we esteemed him not. Let's pause for a moment there. Isaiah speaks about how the nation would accept him. But we, brethren, when we gather here, it's because we do esteem him. In partaking of this bread and this wine, we do that which should have been done 2,000 years ago. We esteem, we value what has been accomplished for us, when sadly it was not esteemed then. Surely he hath borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we did esteem him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgressions, he was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him, and with his stripes we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned every one to his own way, and Yahweh hath laid on him the iniquity of us all. He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. He is brought as a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before her shears is dumb, so he openeth not his mouth. He was taken from prison and from judgment. And who shall declare his generation? For he was cut off out of the land of the living. For the transgression of my people was he stricken. We find from this reading to this point that the death that the Lord endured on our behalf was indeed a violent one. He was cut off out of the land of the living. The pain and the suffering that he endured at that moment on the crucifixion stake is something that we look to in remembrance now, and we have esteem for that which was endured, that we might have hope of life. The Lord submitted himself to a death that was painful and horrible, that we might have hope of life eternal as well as himself. And he made his grave with the wicked and with the rich in his death, because he had done no violence, neither was any deceit in his mouth. Yet it pleased Yahweh to bruise him. He hath put him to grief. When thou shalt make his soul an offering for sin, he shall see his seed, he shall prolong his days, and the pleasure of Yahweh shall prosper in his hand. It was Yahweh's good pleasure to offer his son in this sacrifice. He put him on this earth for that very purpose, that he might be a sin offering for mankind. And in turn, the Son, with his love for the Father and for his purpose, was able to see the seed that would come from him from this sacrifice. And he was satisfied. Isaiah writes, "He shall see the travail of his soul and shall be satisfied. By his knowledge shall my righteous servant justify many, for he shall bear their iniquities. Therefore will I divide him a portion with the great, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong, because he hath poured out his soul unto death, and he was numbered with the transgressors, and he bare the sin of many, and made intercession for their transgression." This 12th verse not only reinforces the beliefs that we have of what was accomplished through the Lord's death, but there is an allusion to the purpose of it, that not only the Lord would reign, but he would divide the portion with many, as the Hebrew word for great there, rab, could have been translated as many. And we, brethren, have that opportunity to be part of that many, because we esteem what was done for us on Calvary's crucifixion stake. Let us now partake of the bread and wine, remembering the great price that was paid for our redemption. Brother Lucas Stanton, will you please come forward and offer thanksgiving for the bread?
Almighty Heavenly Father, we come to thy throne of grace now in remembrance of thy Son and his sacrifice. We see in the unleavened bread before us his life lived to perfection, his will broken to that of thine, and transgressions ceased. We pray that we would follow in his footsteps, that we would do our best to conform our mind and our will to thine, that we would be servants pleasing unto thee, and that at the time of thy Son's return, may we hear those words, "Well done, good and faithful servant, enter thou to the joy of thy Lord," and that we may be able to serve with him in thy kingdom forevermore. Please watch over us and guide us, direct us to this end. And it's through thy Son's name we pray, in Jesus the Christ. Amen.
So now stand, and we'll ask Brother Dan Stanton to offer thanksgiving for the wine.
Yahweh, our Heavenly Father, we come before thy throne of grace once again to offer thee our heartfelt thanks for the gift of thy beloved Son, Jesus Christ, who we remember in this memorial service. We now partake of this cup of wine we know is representative of that blood of thy Son that was shed, that two ways accomplished. First, the bringing and to force the everlasting covenant, and you know also the principle that without the shedding of blood, there is no remission. And we pray that we will recognize what a great privilege and blessing we have to remember thy great sacrifice and thy beloved Son, Jesus Christ. Please hear our prayer, accept our thanksgiving as we offer this through he who sits at thy right hand, thy Son, our great high priest, Jesus Christ. Amen.
Let's stand now and conclude our worship this morning, singing together hymn 214. O God, who didst thy will unfold in wondrous modes to saints of old, by dream, by oracle, by seer, wilt thou not still thy people hear? Hymn 214, and after which we'll call on Brother Dave Pirtle to offer a closing prayer.
Our righteous Father in heaven, Yahweh, we once again come humbly before thy throne of grace with all praise, honor, and glory. We thank you for the opportunity that you have provided for us this day to meet together in peace and safety. We pray that the things that we have said and done will be found pleasing in your sight. We pray that the words of our brother this morning to help us to focus on the true and not that which is delusional. Just as the world that which is around us paints a picture that is completely different than thy will. We pray thy will be done, that you watch over and care for us throughout this week, that you be with those that are on the road and returning home also. We pray that you'll be with those that are less fortunate than we are this day, and suit unto them blessing for those that are in need of emotional and physical strength. We pray for the soon return of your Son, our Lord Jesus Christ, that your kingdom will be established upon this earth, and that we may be found worthy servants in it. To that end, we hope and pray and give thanks. Through thy Son, our Lord and Savior Jesus, we ask it. Amen.